The life of Jesus is one of exemplary service, and it is the absolute best example that one can have regarding every bit of life, and most importantly, service to God. Our sermon title this morning is "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." No doubt many, many different sermons have been preached on that particular passage of Scripture. We will get to that text here in a little bit. But it's highly significant that our Lord prefaced his response to each of the devil's temptations with the words, "It is written." You know, if the only perfect one to ever walk the face of the earth relied so completely upon Scripture in his defiance of the evil one, how much more do mortals such as we need to do the same? In Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, we read of the baptism of Jesus under the baptism of John. This was at a time when Jesus and John had been calling Israel back to repentance. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and Jesus had no need to repent because he had done no wrong, had committed no sin. We will see within this reading why it is that Jesus was baptized. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The proclamation from heaven itself that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we see after that our text, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, where Jesus himself said, "Man is not to live by bread alone." In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, we read, Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Elsewhere in the Bible, we see that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But in this particular place, he was hungered, he was tired, and he was in a wilderness area. Verse 2 says, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Satan, or the tempter, knew full well that Jesus Christ had the power to make stones into bread. He knew full well that Jesus Christ was in the beginning with God. The Word was God. The Word was there at the creation and spoke things into existence, and he therefore would have no problems whatsoever speaking stone into bread. But he laid the temptation before him, and notice Jesus' answer in verse 4 of Matthew 4. "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." You know, millions think that all there is to life is filling the body with all that it craves. They have the philosophy of the fool in Luke chapter 12, who told himself to eat, drink, and be merry. Remember this fellow. He's the one that had these barns, and he already had these barns full to capacity, and he had a good harvest. And what did he say? "What shall I do? I will tear down my barns, I will build new, and then I will sit back and I will take it easy." People like this man, identified in the Bible as a fool, they're not concerned about every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And they will come to the same sad and tragic end. All who do not nourish themselves, or who are not nourished by the Word of God, will die. Just like if we do not nourish our physical bodies, we do not take care of our physical bodies, we will die. And that's why it is important, because the inner part of man does not die, as does the physical body. And that's the whole purpose, so that we might understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The word bread is used in Jesus' reply and many other places in the scriptures does not mean bread in the strictest sense, but rather the things which satisfy the needs of the body. We all know that the body has more needs than just physical sustenance, physical nourishment. We'll take a moment or two and look at a few examples to prove this point. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, way back in the beginning, when man had just recently been created, he had been put into the garden, he had absolutely everything that he needed. Temptation reared its ugly head. In Genesis 3:19, after Adam had sinned by eating the forbidden fruit, God said to him, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return into the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Bread here means whatever Adam would bring forth as he worked to provide sustenance. When you plant a tree and that tree is nurtured and you do the things that you need to do to trees to get it to produce, it will produce fruit. It will not produce bread. And therefore, when the Lord was speaking to Adam here, bread was talking about that which was necessary for physical sustenance. In Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 and 21, we read of the vow that Job made following his dream. Jacob made following his dream, in which he saw a ladder that reached from earth to the heavens, and at the head of the ladder the Lord standing, and in so doing confirming to this traveler the covenant that he made to Abraham and that he made to Isaac. Incidentally, Abraham was the grandfather of Jacob. Isaac was his father. He had promised Abraham that in his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. Jacob, who would become known as Israel, would also participate in that. But in the passage it says, Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God." The word bread here means food in general. It means that which the body needs and requires. God would truly provide for Jacob all of his life. Jacob would serve God. In fact, even when he was aged, even when he was well on into his years, God provided for not only Jacob, but also his whole family in bringing them back together in Egypt and sustaining the whole race of Israel in so doing. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11, when the Lord was teaching his disciples to pray, remember they had come to him and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John taught his disciples. And the Lord taught them to pray. Oftentimes people say, we hear that and they say that's the Lord's prayer. No, that's the disciples' prayer. The Lord taught the disciples how to pray. And one of the things that he told them as they pray that they were to ask for, our daily bread. And so instructing him, do you not think that he meant more than wheat or barley? Of course he did. Bread then means all things necessary for life, that is, physical life. But there's more to life than physical life, for Jesus said that a man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Bread, physical bread, rye, barley, wheat, whichever one you desire, sustains physical life, our physical nature. But the Word of God sustains our spiritual nature, our inner man, as the Apostle Paul was directed to write, though our physical man or our outer man perisheth, our inner man is renewed day by day. Those who have never realized this principle have never seen human beings in their true light, realizing that within the physical that we see, there is an inner person. There is a spirit. You know, so many times, because the body needs is tangible, because it is satisfying to the physical body, man has a tendency to forget that he is an a twofold being, an inner being as well as an outer being. Those who forget that consequently fill their bodies and forget their soul. They come to think of life in the sense of what they can gather, what they can collect, and what they can use. Oftentimes, man gets caught up in that. But in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, Jesus asked a thought-provoking question that showed his concern beyond the physical. We need to be concerned beyond the physical. Jesus asked, "For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" So many times people find themselves in somewhat dire straits. Perhaps the job that you had is not paying as well as you thought, or expenses are incurred that you did not anticipate. And you think, you know, if I could just make $50 more a week, or if I could get just a little more each week, then things would be great and wonderful. Sometimes people have sold their soul for very, very little. Could it not be properly stated that if a person feeds the body yet neglects the soul, that he's only half alive? Sometimes people wonder about Jesus when he said to the man who said, "I'll follow you, Lord. Let me go first and bury my father." What did Jesus say? "Let the dead bury the dead." Those who were dead inside and who would not seek the Lord were indeed only half alive. Most people never know the real meaning of life, even though they think they're having a wonderful time, because one part of them is not properly functioning. It's not working as it should. It's not growing. In the latter part of John chapter 10 and verse 10, we see that Jesus tells about true life and how that he came in order that man might have this true life. He came to provide the means so that this true life could be realized. He said, "I am come that they may have life," or might have life, "and that they might have it more abundantly." And this morning, I want everyone to know that that abundant life is accessible by every word from the mouth of God. I once heard of a woman who had spent time underlining all the important parts in the Bible. I've seen some of your Bibles, and yes, some of them have underlines. I noticed that one of the pew Bibles where a certain man used to sit has some things underlined and some notes scribbled in it and everything. And sometimes I've often heard people say, "You know, that's terrible. You're marking up the Word of God." No, you're not. It is a tool that God has given us so that we might be nourished spiritually. And so that we might know that Jesus came, that we might know the means by which we might have that abundant life, by every word from the mouth of the Lord. This statement implies a full acceptance of what God says in his word as it is rightly divided. Now, there are those who take the word of God and they wrest it. They do so to their own destruction. But when the word of God is rightly divided, it is very, very beneficial to us. It is very powerful. It means that we cannot disagree with God on any point. We cannot reject any of his commands. I've actually heard people say, "You know, I don't really like that verse." Maybe you don't like the way that you look in reflection to that verse or in regard to that verse. But we cannot reject the word of God. That's what brings us life. In John chapter 12, and verse 48, we can read what Jesus stated regarding his words and those who reject him. There are those who reject Jesus and they think, "Well, you know, I don't have to follow all of it." Yes, you do. God's word is truth. All of it is truth. But in John 12, 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him at the last day." We cannot stand in opposition to God. We must take his word and apply it to our lives and live. And that's why he gave it to us. all who will be acceptable to God need to adapt the attitude of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 33. You know how wonderful it would be today if more would adopt this outlook. Notice the words that we read there. Immediately. In other words, when he was told to do so, he didn't wait. He didn't say, well, how's the best plan for this? What's the best route? He said, immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now notice this last sentence here. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Notice that he didn't say, we just want to hear about this subject, or we just want to hear about that subject. No, we want to hear everything that God has commanded us. And they gathered together, and it was even to the point that all of his household was gathered there to hear the word of God. You know, any sinner who seeks salvation must have that desire to hear what God has commanded. You know, sadly, this is not the case with many that say that they want to be saved. We have examples of that as well. What about the rich young ruler? Remember the question that he came to Jesus about? He only thought that he wanted to hear everything that Jesus had to say in Matthew 19 and verse 21 about eternal life. He came to him, called him master. What is it that I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus told him some things. Oh, how proud he was when Jesus named off a handful of commandments, not including all of them, but he named off a handful of them. I can almost see this young man in his proud manner in which he said, all of these have I kept from my youth. And then the Lord, knowing full well what was in his heart, said, go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and follow me. When he heard Jesus' direction that he would definitely follow if he were truly repentant, we read of his reaction. But when the young man heard that saying in verse 22, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Remember earlier, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 lists seven ones in God's word that must be accepted, that must be embraced. In other words, we cannot look at Ephesians there in verses chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 and say, well, we accept this one and this one and this one, and okay, we've got a majority of them. No. Every one of them must be accepted, must be embraced. You know, many religious people openly reject some of these in preference to man's words, man's teachings. As we read the passage, you're very familiar with it. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You know, when these seven ones are held up side by side with denominational teaching to compare them, you'll see that many religious people actually reject Christ, actually reject the bread of life. And we've already seen what will happen if we reject the Lord. Thirdly, we see that King Saul insisted that he had obeyed the Lord's commandment to slay all the Amalekites and their cattle, but he knew he'd sinned. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 8, we read that he brought back the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. What was the commandment? The commandment was go in and utterly destroy them. Not part of them, not the worst of them, not the poor of them, all of them. Wipe them completely out. But in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 24, we see that ultimately Saul finally admitted that he had sinned. Notice what he said in regard to sin. He stated that he had transgressed God's commandment. Isn't that the very definition of sin? The transgression of the law of God. Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words. He also expressed the reason, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. These words of the Lord had been delivered to Saul by Samuel. it was just as important for him to follow them if the Lord himself had spoken directly to Saul and said, go do this. You know, God's word is a safe guide. There are many, many different reasons why we can make that statement. Make it assuredly. Make it proudly. Let's look at a few of those reasons. Number one, God's word is infallible. That is why we are not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth forth out of the mouth of God, because it is infallible. You cannot find any sustained contradictions in God's word. Many people have tried for many years. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, we read a passage that we all are familiar with. But God had the prophet Jeremiah write to Israel to remind them that their word was not a safe guide. Their direction was not a safe way to go, but the word of God was. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. God's word has no errors. In Psalms chapter 19 and verse 7, the Spirit had the psalmist write and tell those of that kingdom why God's word is the only guide to follow. We sang a song about that this morning. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Then in James chapter 1, and verse 25. The New Testament informs us of this in this age, that God's word is still without error. Those that look into it and continue will surely be blessed. I know of no greater blessing than the promise of an eternal home. I know of no greater blessing than the direction that God has indicated that we are to take in order to lay hold on that eternal life. That blessing, my friend, is heaven. It's attainable. It's available. Now, you're not going to go just as soon as you die. A lot of people are confused on that. But when the time comes, when the judgment occurs, when time for us is no more, for humanity is no more, then the gates of heaven will open to those who have those who have followed God's word, those who have sustained their spiritual life by every word out of the mouth of God. In James, we see there in James chapter 1 in verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, without failings, without error, look into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. It's important that we understand that one cannot just look into it. One cannot just look into it and obey at one time. One cannot do it for a portion of the life and say, well, you know, I've lived 40 plus years faithfully serving the Lord. I think it's about time to retire. You don't retire from service of God. And he goes on and tells us this continuous thing herein. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. In other words, it also takes effort on our part as we apply the word of God to our minds, our Bible hearts, and then we do that which is indicated within the word of God. We're going to live by that word. And yes, this man will or shall be blessed in that deed. That scripture is infallible because, just like all scriptures, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it is inspired of God. Oftentimes people stumble over the fact that man has fallen into the trap of saying Paul said or Peter said or John said. Yes, they said, but where did they receive that word? They received that word of the Spirit. And we see that absolutely every word, John 9:31 is one that oftentimes people will pull. For we know that God heareth not sinners, but every man that be a worshiper of God doeth his will, him he heareth. With John 9:31, spoken by the man who had recently been healed. And invariably people say he was not an inspired man. No, he wasn't. Neither was Peter. Neither was Paul. Some people might say, what? I don't understand that. The word that they spoke was inspired. if indeed there ever was an inspired man, it would be Adam, because God breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. But after that, anytime God spoke to men and gave him his word through the Spirit, that word is that which is inspired. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. And the next verse tells us why it is profitable to us. Why is it profitable to us? Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Secondly, the reason God's word is a safe guide is because his word is truth. John 17 and verse 17, we read part of the prayer that Jesus prayed for his disciples, and how that the word of God sets them apart from the world. He prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He was speaking to his Father, the source of all inspiration. Thy word is truth. And God's word has always been true. Matter of fact, the Spirit had the psalmist pen this for us. Declare it to all so that we will not forget it. And so that we will know that God's word not only is true, but it will never cease. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. As long as there's a clock ticking and a person taking breath, God's word will remain, and it is true. Thirdly, God's word is a safe guide, and it is that by which we should live, because it is able to save the soul. James 1:21 tells us this. It tells us also what we are to put out of our lives, those things which are offensive to the gospel, how we are to receive the word. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, underline if you underline in your Bible, which is able to save your souls. We also know this from Acts chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, where Peter recounted to the apostles how the Spirit had directed him and what the angel told Cornelius that Peter would tell him. He showed us how he had sent an angel in his house, which stood and said, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Now look at verse 14. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? Those words which Peter was given by the Spirit to speak, to enunciate in the presence of Cornelius and his household, were those words which could bring about salvation. Then as we continue on with our life, we must understand that God's word is the safe guide. It's the only guide. It's that which gives life. It's because it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we find this phrase found in the New Testament. It's definitely speaking about the Word of God, because this is how this passage starts. Describing for them how perfect the Word of God is. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God's word is so designed that it searches out our souls, and it points out our needs. You know, that means that a good self-analysis is impossible without a knowledge of the Word of God. You want to look at yourself and you say, I need to analyze myself. I need to figure out what it is that I need to do better. You can't do that unless you go to the Word of God. Psalms chapter 19 and verse 8 shows that God's Word is that which opens the eyes to help one see clearly. You know, there's a lot of people that are staggering around blind religiously. That's because they won't go to the Word of God. They won't go to the source of life. They won't go to what God has provided and protected all down through the ages, so that man could have it and man could look at it and man could see the power of God into salvation. No, they want to take whatever it is their pastor says, whatever it is this religious leader says, whatever it is that religious leader says, and they want to rely upon that. And therefore their eyes are blinded. Notice what the psalmist was directed to write. Psalms 19 and verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It is amazing to me when you're trying to explain something to somebody, and it doesn't matter what subject it is. It could be how a lawnmower works. And when it all of a sudden makes sense, you can see in the people's face, wow, I got it. But oh, so much greater is when you're talking to them about the Word of God and how that they need to apply the Word of God to their Bible heart, their minds, when they get it. They see how important it is, how pure it is. You know, without that enlightenment, we cannot see ourselves as we really are. We can't make a good comparison. When we read or hear the Word, it serves somewhat like a radar screen that displays the innermost faults and the weaknesses of our inner man. Based on that, I want to throw out a couple questions. I want you to think about these. Maybe some questions to ponder. Maybe they will help us to examine ourselves. Number one, do I spend most of my time doing things for the physical person? Divide your day. Cut it up like a pie. Take the clock and cut it up like a pie into hour segments. Thin slices of pie, not the kind I like. And then ask yourself, how many of those are spent on physical? And how many of them are spent on spiritual? Number two, do I spend much more time reading magazines and newspapers than in studying the scriptures? It's a good way to compare. Number three, am I more concerned about having a new house, a new car, a new boat, a new whatever, than having an eternal home in heaven? Number four, when I get my paycheck, what do I plan to do first with it? These are all questions that nobody's going to go back and ask you how you answer them. I want you to ask yourself these questions. Number five, if I could buy the whole world, would that make me happy? If I had more, would it make me happy? Kind of going along with that. Number six, do I really seek first the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God and His righteousness? How about this one? Am I more satisfied when I'm feasting on the bread of everyday material things than when I am filling my spirit with good things from God's Word? And then as we leave the realm of self-assessment, we throw one out here, perhaps a couple. How do other people see me? On a scale of 1 to 10, how would my associates rate me based upon what they observe of my spiritual existence, my spiritual progress? What do my children see of my spiritual activities? From what my children see of my spiritual activities, what kind of impression am I making upon them? Are they getting the idea that I love the world, the things that are in the world, more than I love Christ and His church? Then ask yourself the question, based upon these particular questions, am I feeding upon the Word of God? It is written, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. Now the question, directed to each individual. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind? If the answer to that is yes and you've not obeyed the gospel, you need to do so today. But before you do that, you need to understand fully what it means to obey the gospel. That means to come to Him in accordance to His word, in accordance to His direction. There is a simple plan that must be followed by all who are to be obedient. One is to hear the word of God, Romans 10:17, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24, repenting of sins, Luke 13:3-5, confessing before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Romans 10:9-10, and being baptized into Christ, Acts 2:38. Having done these things, a person then becomes a child of God. They are now alive. But they must remain alive. The way that the Bible directs that is to remain faithful until death. Always doing the things that God would have us do. Feeding upon that word. Remaining alive. Being spiritually nourished through the word of God. Faithful in service and in attendance. Faithful in dedication to God. And then we ought to be aware of the fact that even though man slips and stumbles and falls and sometimes, God in His graciousness, God in His infinite wisdom, devised within the plan the means where one who has stumbled and fallen can come back. Oftentimes it's called the second law of pardon. It was directed towards Simon in Acts 8:22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. Today, are you living by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God? If not, you're only half alive. We want to help you come to God. We want to help you to obey the gospel. If you're subject to the invitation or you need to repent publicly for public sin, won't you come as together we stand and sing the selected hymn.